Think for a minute about how often we encounter stubbornness in one form or another in this life. Sometimes we must deal with a situation in which someone is stubbornly refusing to cooperate or do the right thing. At other times, we are the one being stubborn. This behavior normally multiplies the harmful impact of such a circumstance. It can cause a conflict to be drawn out much longer than would otherwise have been the case. And once in a while, the stubborn person gets his way when the other person gives up out of frustration or diminished strength. The one relationship in which a stubborn response never works in a person's favor is our relationship with God. Being obstinate in reaction to something God declares is always a losing position, because God cannot be outlasted. He will never become so frustrated with a person's inflexibility that he walks away, so to speak. In the primary context in which we find this kind of confrontation between God and another party is when there has been sinful behavior. Now, we have an instructive example of what I've described in Amos chapter 7. And that's our text for this afternoon. Israel has demonstrated a commitment to transgressions even as God has called the people to repentance many times in the past. But the nation stubbornly refused to hear God. And now Amos again announces that the end is coming. There are two characteristics that stand out in this discourse that we're about to read. The first characteristic is the level of detail revealed concerning what Israel is going to suffer. The Lord, speaking through the prophet, describes several acts of unfaithfulness committed by the nation and what's going to happen as a result. And the second characteristic of this passage is the condemnation of Amos for speaking on God's behalf. One of the religious officials denounces the prophet. He condemns him for delivering disturbing predictions about the nation. And this man's concern was not the source of the words of Amos, but the content. He did not like what Amos had to say. Read along, please, as I start in Amos chapter 7, verse 1. Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, he was forming a locust swarm when the spring crop began to sprout. And behold, the spring crop was after the king's mowing. And it came about when it had finished eating the vegetation of the land that I said, Lord God, please pardon. How can Jacob stand? For he is small. The Lord changed his mind about this. It shall not be, said the Lord. Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, the Lord God was calling to contend with fire, with him by fire, and it consumed the great deep and began to consume the farmland. Then I said, Lord God, please stop. How can Jacob stand? For he is small. The Lord God changed his mind about this. This too shall not be, said the Lord. I'll stop there for a moment. As we just read, God shows Amos the image of a swarm of locusts ready to attack a mature crop. This curse would result in the devastation of all vegetation. But Amos pleads with the Lord to relent. Lord God, please pardon. How can Jacob stand? For he is small. Well, Amos knows that if God's judgment comes as described, the nation will not survive. And although Amos is the man called to deliver disturbing news to Israel, these are still his people, understand. And he asks for pity, considering the horrible prediction he's just seen and heard. In this case, the Lord listens to the prophet, and he declares, it shall not be. Now, the text says that the Lord changed his mind about this. I want to explain how such language is to be understood. God never changes his mind like a man, because he knows everything and never learns anything new. He doesn't learn any new facts after he makes a prediction or declaration that might influence his plans. In the scriptures, however, the writers often use such language to communicate the actions of God in a manner to which people can relate. And this method of describing God is called an anthropomorphism, which means or refers to ascribing human characteristics to God. To Amos, it appeared as if God was going to do one thing, but then decided to do something else. But God's will and work take into account the responses of his people. His will, therefore, was to make this announcement of judgment to Amos and then grant the prophet's request for mercy. At the beginning of Israel's history, one of the last things Moses did was set before the people two possible futures. One future would unfold if the people walked faithfully before God. But another very different future would unfold if the people were unfaithful. Here is a small portion of what Moses said would come to pass if Israel should engage in disobedience, from Deuteronomy 28. "You shall become a horror, a proverb, and a taunt among all the people where the Lord drives you. You shall bring out much seed to the field, but you will gather in little, for the locusts will consume it. You shall plant and cultivate vineyards, but you will neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worm will devour them. You shall have olive trees throughout your territory, but you will not anoint yourself with the oil, for your olives will drop off." This warning, given by Moses, provided was in the process of being fulfilled in the day of Amos. That's when Amos interceded for his people. But then the Lord God showed Amos another vision. This one was composed of fire that would consume the farmland and everything in its path. This would be yet another horrible event for Israel. Once again, Moses seeks the Lord's mercy. "Lord God, please stop. How can Jacob stand, for he is small?" And as he did before, God replied, "This too shall not be." The willingness to address God in such a bold fashion shows a genuine compassion of Amos, I think. He realized that if either of these curses came upon the southern kingdom, it would be ruined forever. Please take note of how Amos responded to the coming judgment of God. I should have mentioned he is speaking to the southern kingdom at this point, not the northern kingdom as before. He never questioned the legitimacy of what God was about to do. He understood that the people had brought this upon themselves through disobedience. But that fact did not eliminate his compassion for those who are going to suffer. I want to add that it's not helpful for us to celebrate the suffering even of those who fully deserve God's wrath. I say this because all of us, regardless of where we may be in our journey of sanctification, have been rescued from eternal death only by the grace of God. So there's no joy. We should not rejoice at the sight of God's enemies being destroyed. We should praise Him and fear Him. We know that this is not the case, however, in this passage. There was no joy to be had. Nothing to be celebrated if the southern kingdom were destroyed in this manner. As I've served as a pastor for many years now, I've noticed a version of this unwarranted celebration, so to speak, in a number of circumstances where a professing believer appears to be chastised by God. I've seen some who appear to take delight in the suffering of another because they believe that such a development vindicates their own lives and their own judgments. And these folks apparently forget that the Bible teaches that the suffering of God's people is often a means of sanctification without any connection to a particular transgression. So I want to emphasize once again that the one who is chastised, assuming they are born again, and the one who tries to find some vindication for their previous criticism of the one struggling, are both objects of God's grace. There is no justification, therefore, for one to gloat over the unpleasant experiences of another. Could it not be more honoring to God for us to ask Him to grant repentance to the one who may be under discipline? At least in our church memberships and our relationships, would not God be more pleased with us if we ask Him for mercy so that the brother or sister who has slipped might be lovingly restored, if that's what has happened? Well, Amos, as we know, felt tremendous compassion toward those who, in this case, justly deserved the judgment of God. He was fully aware of their sinful tradition and fully supportive, I'm sure, of God's right to protect His holy name, in this case, by punishing those who had broken covenant with Him. But he did not rejoice in the predictions of doom. In fact, Amos was obviously quite disturbed by the thoughts of God's wrath falling upon his countrymen. And I think we should pray that we might be able to mimic His example, by God's grace, of course, when it's appropriate in our lives. These next three verses describe another vision shown to Amos, verse 7. Thus he showed me, and behold, the Lord was standing by a vertical wall with a plumb line in his hand. The Lord said to me, "What do you see, Amos?" And I said, "A plumb line." Then the Lord said, "Behold, I am about to put a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. The high places of Isaac will be desolated, and the sanctuaries of Israel laid waste. Then I will rise up again against the house of Jeroboam with the sword." Well, strictly speaking, a plumb line is a string with a metal weight on the end. And when you hold the string out straight, it helps you determine what is exactly in line with the vertical. Probably describe it very well, since I've never used one. But that's what it's for. So at one time, this device was used to obtain exact vertical measurements. So the term often referred to the precise analysis of something in a figurative way. And that's how it's used here in our passage. God says that he's taken measure of Israel, and the nation has been found wanting. And his conclusion is, "I will spare them no longer." And so the Lord repeats the nature of the coming judgment. The high places and the sanctuaries refer to altars and that are associated with places of idolatry, places that encouraged and supported false worship. And the people, of course, had a history of shaming themselves by turning away from God to embrace false gods. This tradition is going to cost the nation everything as God now comes against them. The house of Jeroboam is mentioned specifically, you notice. This is a reference to the king who originally introduced idolatry to the nation. And he was the one that saw that the practice was promoted by the government and protected by law. Jeroboam wanted to consolidate his power in the northern region, but he knew that the people would continue traveling to the temple in Jerusalem in the south to observe holy days. And so the king eliminated the obligation to travel to Jerusalem those three times a year for pilgrimages. His plan worked very well, and he strengthened the division between the southern and northern kingdoms. This action, however, required massive disobedience to God. Long before this prophecy of Amos was given, God declared that he would eventually destroy the house of Jeroboam because of that man's sin. And that day has arrived. Let's pick up in verse 10. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent word to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, "Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is unable to endure all his words. For thus Amos says, Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will certainly go from its land into exile." Then Amaziah said to Amos, "Go, you seer, flee away to the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and there do your prophesying. But no longer prophesy at Bethel, for it is a sanctuary of the king and a royal residence." It's not uncommon to see those who are called to account for their sin by the Lord turn against him, turn against his spokesman, in fact, and blame someone else for their troubles. In this case, the priest turns to Amos, and he believed that Amos was nothing but a troubler who was speaking against the king and the nation without cause. Now, Amos had predicted the fall of the king and the nation, and the priest responded by ordering the prophet to flee away. He tells him to go down to Judah, where you came from, and there you can do this prophesying. And now let's listen to this response of Amos. You know, if you're Amos and God has told you to do one thing and you're being forbidden by the government, that very wicked government on top of that, not to do it, what are you going to do? What's going to be your response? Well, unless you want to take a very uncomfortable ride in a fish's belly, you better do what God told you. And that's exactly what Amos does. Doesn't even hesitate. Verses 14 and following. Then Amos replied to Amaziah, "I am not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet, for I am a herdsman and a grower of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, 'Go prophesy to my people Israel.' Now hear the word of the Lord. You are saying you shall not prophesy against Israel, nor shall you speak against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife will become a harlot in the city. Your sons and your daughters will fall by the sword. Your land will be parceled up by a measuring line, and you yourself will die upon unclean soil. Moreover, Israel will certainly go from its land into exile." Those are horrible, horrible situations described. My goodness. Amos states that he's not a prophet. He's not of the regular sort. He wasn't trained as a prophet, but was a simple herdsman and grower of figs when the Lord commanded him, "Go prophesy to my people Israel." Amos doesn't allow the resistance of the priest to deter him. Instead, he announces a particular curse on Amaziah. His family is going to be devastated in the coming judgment. He's going to lose all his land, and he's going to die as an exile in a foreign place. Now, previously I mentioned that it is not uncommon for those who speak for God to be abused by those they're sent to address. It happened to Amos, Jeremiah, and the other prophets. It also happened to Christ. And just as we see in this story, it was the religious establishment that stood in opposition to the one sent to them from God. As we conclude then, I want to take time to contrast how Jesus, the last prophet, was viewed by the religious officials on the one hand and those for whose sake he came to earth on the other. The Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, well, to them, Jesus was a menace, an irritation. He contradicted their teaching, denounced them as false teachers, and on top of everything else, was very popular with the people. And all this created fear and anger in those who were accustomed to an elevated status in this society. The officials wanted nothing more than to get rid of Jesus, one way or the other. They tried threatening him and lying about him, but their schemes didn't work. And all this time, Jesus continued condemning the officials while declaring the truth of God. His message was not compatible with what the leaders had been saying. So there was constant tension between them. Like those men in the time of Amos, they were blinded by their greed and the hardness of their heart that had been created by their transgressions. Well, our view of Christ is vastly different. We see him as the final word from God and as the one and only Redeemer. We see Jesus as a Savior, as a merciful substitute who gave himself in our place. We see Jesus as God's gracious provision for our eternal salvation. We see him as the way, the truth, and the life. And in him alone do we find forgiveness and restoration. So we who have been saved by Christ welcome his teaching, and we delight in his corrections and in following his commandments. We're grateful for his corrections and for his expressions of love for us and all the brethren. We trust our Savior with our very souls and believe that he has secured for us a place with God forever. So as God's last prophet, Jesus came with the same message as all the other prophets before him. He came declaring that God is holy and that men need redemption. He preached that sin separates us from God, just like all the other prophets had declared in the past. They all echoed the declaration of God when he warned Adam and Eve that sin would bring death. In the midst of our spiritual wretchedness, he held out to us the love of God as our Heavenly Father, and he called us to rest in that love now and forever. Well, these are wonderful truths. We celebrate them when we come to the Lord's table. We have our relationship confirmed as we receive the bread and the wine, and we have fellowship with one another and with the Savior. We have our state of forgiveness affirmed as we hear the words of Jesus spoken that last night with his disciples. We eat the bread and we drink the cup in thankfulness and with confidence for the days to come. We know that by God's grace and grace alone, we are now and forever shall be the redeemed of God in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you that this final prophet was even our very Savior, the one who gave himself for us, your final priest, even our elder brother. So we praise you for the wisdom, the beauty, and the effectiveness of your plan of redemption and Jesus Christ who calls it to come into fruition. We pray that now as we approach the table, we'll be reminded of that unique place we have in the eyes of our Savior and in your family. We are children redeemed by the very blood of your own Son. Confirm our status, we pray, O God, and cause us to rejoice in it and be thankful for what has been done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.